And so they'll have this little study key. So put your name on it as correct. Or number one, multiple choice over terms and not book categories. In our case, we didn't cover that in class, so I'm not grading you on it. Number one, philology should be E. Liturgics is F. Apologetics is B, as in boy. Hermeneutics is A. Biblical theology is D. So in other words, philology is the deals with language and word origins. Logos, word, phileo, love of words or study of words. And so that's philology, E. Liturgics is the order of the service explained. We talk about a church liturgy in certain churches. That means the order of their service. You know, first they do this, then they do that. That's what that is. Apologetics is B, defense of the Christian faith. And, for example, Josh McDowell has a couple books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Those are defending the Christian faith. Hermeneutics, then A, simply the principles of interpretation. Biblical theology, D, uncovering simply what the Bible says. All right, number two. Theology is E, the doctrine of God. Theos, God, logos, word or study of. And so doctrine of God. Anthropology is F, doctrine of man, because it comes from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. So anthropology is the study of man, or the doctrine of man. B, soteriology is doctrine of Christ's work, namely salvation, which he brought. This comes from another Greek word, soterios, which means save or salvation. So soteriology is B, doctrine of Christ's work of salvation. Pneumatology is D, doctrine of the Holy Spirit's work, because pneuma is the Greek word for spirit in the New Testament. Pneumatology is D, Holy Spirit's work. Eschatology is A, doctrine of the end times, because it's another Greek word, eschatos, here, which means the end or the end thing. So eschatology is the doctrine of the end times. So again, your order for number two is E, F, B, D, A. If it's wrong, write the right answer in and put a minus one by each blank that's wrong, because each blank is worth a point, as you see, 5 points per question. Number three, ethics is F, the study of right and wrong. Homiletics is B, the science of preaching. Diaconics is D, the church's work at home. At home meaning as opposed to missionary work abroad in the foreign field. Exegesis proper is C, asking yourself the question, what does the text truly say? That's the goal of exegesis, to find out what the text says. A, higher criticism is A, the answer is A, source of literature is sought. In other words, you're seeking the source of this book, who is the author, title, date, it's the background, it's the source of that literature. So that's A. All right, number four, angelology is E, the study of good spirit beings. And you have to put the word good, because if you're studying fallen spirit beings, obviously that's demonology. So angelology, study of good spirit beings, E. Apocrypha is A, extra biblical writings. Extra means, in other words, outside of the Bible. Extra biblical writings, those are the Apocrypha. Arminianism is D, man has a free will. That's kind of just a real brief general statement of the Arminian position. The Arminian position is a theological position concerning the nature of man as to whether he has a free will or what. And so basically you can say that Arminianism, although there's more to it than that, that's really an oversimplification, but It's an oversimplification for the purpose of helping you to remember it. Because we gave every qualification, you know, you could fill a few paragraphs easy just trying to define it. But basically, the Arminius, Jacob Arminius, the man who propounded this theory or this theology, read the Bible and studied it and taught on the basis of that that he believed that man had a free will. He had the ability to accept God or reject God and so forth. Calvinism, C, is predestination. In other words, Calvin, John Calvin, taught that God predestinated every man either to go to heaven or to go to hell, regardless of what that man would ever do in his life. He could do nothing concerning his salvation. God just arbitrarily predestined a certain number to salvation and a certain number to condemnation. Now, you have to realize, when you give this definition of predestination, you have to qualify that by saying that there is nothing wrong with the word predestination by itself, because predestination is found in the Bible. For whom he did know, he did predestinate, pro orizo, to mark out beforehand. And so Romans 8:28 and other scriptures in the Greek New Testament use that word. And to predestinate simply means to mark out beforehand, see, to mark out beforehand. So God has marked out beforehand, but the important qualification is that it says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Foreknowledge comes before predestination. He foreknew that they would accept him and that they would love him and serve him. Therefore, he marked out beforehand, he predestinated them to salvation. He didn't just predestinate them arbitrarily, and so then he foreknew them as being saved. You switch it around and you get an arbitrary God who's a respecter of persons. But if the foreknowledge comes first and then the predestination, you have a biblical theology. So what I'm saying is that predestination is just a theological term. It's a Bible term that means to be marked out beforehand. But the way that Calvinists believe predestination is different than the way Arminians believe predestination. Arminians believe it's on the basis of foreknowledge. Calvinists believe, no, it's just on the basis of, you know, God's sovereign will. He just decides who will and who won't. He just marks them out, see, arbitrarily. Okay. And then the last one, I suppose it's chiliasm. Maybe it's chiliasm. Sometimes you pronounce it like a K, but chiliasm, that's letter F. Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth. I can't remember what the Greek is here. I think this is from a Greek word again. Kilios, and I can't remember if that is 1,000. It might mean the number for 1,000, or it might be something. Yes. It's Latin. Did it give the definition of it? Right. But I'm trying to figure out where the root is there of kilios. It doesn't really matter, I guess, but I think it has to do with the number 1,000, and so it's the millennium, Christ's 1,000-year reign, chiliasm. Let me say this about that term. When you do see it in a book, let's say you're reading a book on end-time events. You want to study the rapture, so you pick out some books on theology from the handbook, hermeneutics, from the theology section, excuse me, of the library, which is broken down into prophecy, miracles, miscellaneous, sanctification, as you've seen it. Well, the one that says theology-prophecy, those are where those books would be found. So you pick out some books. When you see them talk about, you know, John Smith being a chiliast, or this is a chiliastic belief, or this is chiliasm, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're limiting themselves to just those who believe in a millennium or a 1,000-year reign. That term has come to be used in a broader sense nowadays, to where this means anyone who believes in, you know, second coming, millennium, rapture, that whole era of time element, that's what the term has come to mean. It's more broader now than just, you know, 1,000-year reign, millennium. So realize that these are not cut and dry definitions, but they'll at least give you a feel for the term, so that when you read it in the book, you're not totally buffaloed as to what they're talking about. Okay, number 5. Dispensationalism is E. The Bible is divided into certain definite time periods, dispensations. So you've got the Old Testament dispensation, the New Testament dispensation, and so on. So that's letter E. Empiricism. Empiricism is F. it speaks of those who rely on experience and observation for truth. And so, some who would believe empiricism would not believe in God because they can't see Him. If they can't observe it, they can't believe it. In other words, their empirical belief is just limited to your senses. You know, if I can't touch it, taste it, see it, hear it, feel it, or whatever, by observation and experience, then it doesn't exist. It's outside the realm of that which I can really know. That's kind of what this empirical philosophy is. Rely on experience and observation for truth. And it can be something that can be either good or bad, depending on if it's, you know, scientific areas, theological areas that it's applied to or what, and how it's applied. But a lot of times it will have a negative connotation if you're reading it in a theological work, and he talks about this empirical theologian who wouldn't believe God because he wouldn't see Him, then you realize he's using it in a negative sense. Existentialism is letter D. It designates a personal commitment and an act of faith. Now that's kind of a vague definition, because existentialism as a philosophy outside of the realm of theology, but just as a philosophy, it does entail more than that. Existentialists many times believe there's nothing more than just what they know in their mind. You know, it's they're existential in their belief, and they don't believe in anything other than what they have seen or what they know to be true. But here, this definition is kind of limiting it to those who are so-called Christians or who are Christian theologians who believe in existentialism. So it's modified by their, you know, so-called, at least, Christianity. And that's why we give this little bit different definition than what you may have been familiar with for existentialism if you've ever read any philosophical literature. In other words, an existentialist Christian philosopher would say something like this. He would say, we cannot tell if there was a historical Christ, or if He actually did these miracles that are attributed to Him in the Scripture, but I produce an act of faith, and in my act of faith, I will put my commitment in that, not based upon a Bible or historical, so-called historical accounts that say that, because we don't know, and, you know, on and on and on, whatever arguments they'd bring there, but just an act of faith. I just have faith, you know, that there is a transcendent God and that He is dealing with man. So it's kind of, in a way, faith in faith, rather than faith based upon knowledge, faith based upon something. It's kind of a faith in faith is what it boils down to. And really, come down to the bottom line of that, it's intellectual suicide. That's what it is. It's just saying, I can't know anything. I can't believe the biblical record. I can't believe that God has actually given me a recorded revelation that I can believe in. And so here goes the gun to the mind, and now it's just faith, see. And that's a dangerous position, but many, many neo-Orthodox theologians believe that today. And we get into neo-Orthodoxy, I think, later here in your definitions. So that was existentialism, letter D. Fatalism is letter A. Events just happen. They follow a blind cosmic process. And so that's really what people out here in the world today, whether they believe in a God or not, generally they don't, or they do, or they're at least agnostic, they don't know whether there is, but they just believe, well, you know, the universe just happened, the Big Bang theory and gas and expanding and contracting and so on, and whatever their various theories are for the origin of the universe. But they don't believe there's any purpose or sense behind it. It's just chance, just like the roulette wheel or a shake of the dice, and you could shake the dice and throw them out or flip a coin or whatever 1,000 times, and it would just be pure chance as to how it would land, you know, certain times. On the 30th time that you flip it, you could not predict whether it would be heads or tails the 30th time. It could be heads or tails. And so that's the way the universe is. That's the way everything has come to be, just by pure chance. And so that's what fatalism today. Many, many people today are fatalists. And you can see that the theological counterpart to fatalism, in a sense, is Calvinism. Because Calvinism believes, well, if God predestined me to go to hell, there's nothing I can do about it. I just have to live my life out, you know, like a puppet, kind of. Or if God predestined me to go to heaven, then, you know, my number's there, and it doesn't matter. I can sin, do whatever I want if I'm in that number. God has marked me out. I can't miss it, see? And so that ends up being fatalism. Well, whatever happens, happens, because God has predestined it. So you can see kind of a correlation between Christians who believe Calvinism and people in the world who believe a fatalistic philosophy, c'est la vie, you know, whatever will be, there's a real correspondence between these two. So fatalism is A, metaphysics is C. Metaphysics deals in philosophical speculation beyond empiricism. Now, what does that mean? Empiricism relies only on experience and observation, but metaphysics, you begin to speculate beyond that as to is there a spiritual realm? Is there a life after death? See, regardless of whether the Bible's involved, just people like man philosophizing, they're in the realm of metaphysics, and again, they can't prove it if they don't hold on a Bible as their basis, see? Then they're just kind of speculating. Well, I believe there is. Well, I believe there isn't. Well, that's in metaphysics. It's not empirical. It's beyond that speculating. Now, we don't have to speculate, see? We have our faith based upon the Word of God, but in the world, that's what that would be called. All right, number six, modernism is D, as in dog. No necessary correlation implied. D, liberalism. Modernism is just another word for liberalism. Same thing. And liberalism, if we went on to define that, we could say, just to give a ballpark definition, liberalism is that theology which denies the total inspiration and authenticity of the scriptures and disregards the supernatural and miraculous element of the Bible. That's basically what liberalism is. All right, so modernism, D, neology. There's one that you may not run across very often and may have never heard of it, but neology is F, liberal theology. It's a word for it. Neo is new, see. Literally, in the Greek, this would be new word. Logos, word, neo, new word. But really, the new theology is just the old liberal theology with a new set of clothes on. That's all it boils down to. And so it's really synonymous with liberal theology, neology. C, orthodox. Orthodox is C. Refers to theology in accord with the Bible. And so they call it orthodox. Now that doesn't mean that if you're out here in ministering somewhere and you're talking to a Christian, a pastor, let's say you're talking to a pastor of whatever church out here, anywhere, and he says, you're talking doctrine maybe, and he says, well, I'm orthodox in my doctrine. I'm totally orthodox in my doctrine. I'm not heretical. I don't hold any heretical doctrines. I'm not a heretic, but I'm orthodox. Now, you should not assume, because he says that he is orthodox, that therefore he believes everything that you believe about what the Bible teaches right down the line. All that means is that from what he sees the Bible and how he interprets the Bible, and what he believes the Bible says, he believes he's right down the line with it, with his belief. He's orthodox. Or, even broader than that, they might just say the church. Well, whatever the church, or what's the church? Well, you know, if you go back far enough, it's the Roman Catholic Church, or it's the Reformed Church. In other words, just the church in general, what the majority of the churches have agreed upon to be the basic doctrines of the Bible, as church history has gone along through the past couple thousand years here, that would be orthodoxy. That would be general. But see, we know from studying the Bible that sometimes what the church has believed in general has been right, other times it has been wrong. Isn't that true? We've come to find that there are certain doctrines in certain areas where a vast majority of the church could be wrong because they didn't have light in that area. There was church councils which came in with men's doctrines, like Paul even prophesied in Acts 20. He talked about the men coming in after his death, grievous wolves, not sparing the flock and so forth. So we know that you can't just go by what the church has believed. You can only go by what the Bible believes. So you have to watch that term orthodox, because it can be used, it can become a label that a person can use just to say, well, I'm a true Christian. I don't believe some of these heretical doctrines. You better watch it when he says that, because he might spout off a few of these heretical doctrines and they might be what you believe. See, heresy to his mind, orthodoxy to your mind, and the point is, what does the Bible teach? And we've got to make sure that what we believe is based on that. Then we're truly orthodox in the full sense of that word, okay? So, orthodox is C, refers to theology in accord with the Bible. Patristic, E. That term, patristic, refers to that which pertains to the church fathers. See, pater is the Latin term for father. So patristic has to do with what they call the church fathers. In other words, the church fathers are basically those men who came after the days of the apostles, the post-apostolic fathers, Jerome, Athanasius, Augustine, Chrysostom, Eusebius, and on and on and on, Origen, and the others who were theologians in their day who were propounding certain beliefs and doctrines, and they've been written down and recorded for us today. Those are the ones they call the church fathers because they're at the earlier part of the Christian era, so they call them, they refer to them in a sense as their fathers, you see. Okay, so that's E. If they talk, so if you see in a book then, from now on, if you see in a book, and a person says, John Doe is patristic in his theology, you'll know what he means when he says patristic. You mean that he'll be saying that John Doe takes his theology from what the church fathers believed. He goes back and reads all the writings of Origen and Athanasius and Augustine, and he takes that, and that's his theology. He's patristic in it from the church fathers. B, rationalism. Rationalism refers to B, human reason to solve problems. And so applying that definition to theology, a rationalist in theology or in the Christian religion would be one who, if it doesn't fit with his what reason tells him, then he doesn't believe it. So let me give an example of rationalism. A rationalist would look at Israel crossing the Red Sea, and he could be a so-called Christian. But his mind tells him, well, we obviously know that it's impossible for an ocean. Maybe that ocean right there where they crossed was hundreds and hundreds of feet deep. Let's say it was 300 feet deep. Well, they couldn't wade through that, obviously. But we know that it would be impossible for that sea to part. See, because they take God out of their thinking, rationalism. It would be impossible for that to part and for 3.5 million to walk across that. My mind will not accept that. It won't compute in my rationale, even though the Bible says it. Therefore, I've got to figure another way out of it. Now, they don't say that consciously, but they do. And so they give you into the weeds, the Reed Sea crossing, and they try to propose a far northern route, much farther north than where the Israelites actually crossed, to where there's these bitter lakes where there are reed marshy areas where it's, you know, the water's 6 inches deep. And so they say that's where it happened. That's much more irrational and reasonable to believe that. So there's an example of rationalism applied to interpreting a Bible scripture. Now, if that's whetted your appetite to know about the Red Sea crossing, you'll just have to wait till you take Genesis class and we get into that there. All right? So rationalism was B. Then number 7, theism is letter C, belief in God or gods of any kind. Theos, see, God, ism, belief in. So it's belief in God or gods. A theist isn't necessarily a Christian who believes in one God or even a Jew who believes in one God. A theist is just anybody who believes in a God or gods. Theism, that's all it is, belief in God or gods. He's opposed to an atheist, atheist. A means not. See, A is a negative. And so when you see A before that, you know it's not. And so it's a belief in no gods, a theist. But a theist believes in a god or gods. An atheist is no. And then an agnostic comes from gnosis, to know in the Greek, and A, don't or not, it's not knowing. So the agnostic says, I don't know. We cannot know. It's impossible for me to know whether there's a God or not. So gnosis, knowledge, A, not. I don't know. Agnostic. All right? Theocracy is D, as in dog, God-ruled government. Theos, God, and the other means ruled by. So it's a rule by God or government by God. Theocracy is D. Transcendence is F. God is beyond natural man's analysis. God is you'll see some books where they talk about the transcendency of God, or God is a transcendent God. It means he's above natural man's analysis. Now, there's a couple ways that term could be used too. And briefly, let me tell you that how this is a two-edged sword. One way, this can be used in the sense of saying, well, nobody can really know or comprehend God fully as he is. And that's true. I believe that, the Bible teaches that, because God is infinite. And the finite cannot comprehend, by the very definition of the term, the infinite. But that does not negate the fact that God has revealed something about his nature, something about his plan, something about his characteristics to us in his word, in his law, in his son, and indeed he has. So we can know something about God. We can know everything that he has deigned to give and reveal to us about himself, but that doesn't mean we fully understand him and comprehend him. So the transcendence of God can be used in that sense. But, and here's where the sword can cut the other way, depending on who's wielding it, it can be used in a negative sense, where you will be talking to somebody, and you will be saying, well, you're giving him a Bible study, let's say, on the nature of God. And you'll say, God is this way, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this, and you're giving scriptures, and you're giving, you know, Bible study. And he'll say, no, we can't understand God. It's a mystery. God is a mystery. He's transcendent. He's above our finite mind being able to comprehend. And there, they're really using that term in a wrong way, because that doesn't, he's saying that you can't know anything about God. And that's not what transcendence means. It just means that you can't analyze him in your own human rationale and figure out what he is. But it doesn't mean that your mind cannot comprehend what he would reveal to you about himself. You see what I'm saying? And so I can reveal certain things to my child who might be 8 years old. He might not fully understand everything I say. He might not fully understand me as I am, as his father and as a man. But I can tell him certain things, and he can understand the things that I can tell him on his level. And that's what it is between God and man. So again, these terms, you just have to see how they're used in the context of the books that you're reading, whether they're used, what sense they're used in. But these are the basic definitions. Universalism is letter E, the ultimate well-being of every person. And by ultimate, that means the end. Well-being, it means salvation, in other words. Not well-being like Tums for the tummy, but well-being in the sense of everybody will ultimately be saved. That's what universalism teaches. And the extreme, the hyper-universalists, even teach that Satan will eventually be saved. All the demons will be saved, and Satan himself will eventually be saved. God will bring all things back to himself, and they will all eventually be saved, which is not what the Bible teaches. It clearly teaches an eternal torment, an eternal lake of fire and judgment for Satan, his angels, and all those that are not found in the book of life, according to Revelation chapter 20. But anyway, that's what universalism teaches, the ultimate well-being of every person. And so if you meet a universalist, know that he believes that even the sinners out there that die in their sins and everything else, somehow they'll ultimately be saved. They'll get a second chance after life, after death or whatever. That's universalism. Yes. Yeah. You know, preaching a funeral is really a rather difficult position when you try to put yourself in that position. Because if you know the truth, you know, and if you know that person, well, first of all, let's say that you don't always know. There could have been a deathbed repentance involved, and you might not have even been there. You might not even have known who it was, just their relative asked you. So number one, not being God, you don't know for sure where that person is. See? But number two, even if you're pretty sure that he's wasn't saved when he was dead, it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to bring it out in front of all the relatives, because see, you want this to be used as a tool, you know, to glorify God, see, and to let them know. And so this is where you really need the extreme wisdom of God in a situation like that, because I believe one ditch would be if you knew better and you knew there was a judgment, but you preached a universalism like you're saying that, well, everybody will all be saved and he's in a... And if you came right out and said, like, for example, I know, you know, he's in heaven now and he's in the presence of God and, Praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful? Now see, that would be wrong to say that. If you knew better than that, you would be fooling them and causing his relatives to think that he's all right and they're all right the way they go, if they're going the way he was going. That would be totally wrong. But on the other hand, you know, to come out, you know, spitting fire and breathing smoke, and you know what I mean, and dangle them all over the pit of hell, and see, and they're in a time of grief and torment in their lives, that wouldn't be wisdom either. And Jesus said, be harmless as doves, wise as serpents. So wisdom would dictate that you don't compromise your doctrine, you don't compromise what you know, and so somehow you're going to have to weave the truth in there, yet by the same token, you know, letting them know that, you know, that God can comfort them. See, without, and you can say that without implying that he's being comforted right now, but God can comfort them, and God can help them in their grief if they will see you, and you can bring it. You don't even have to focus in on that all that much. You can. There's a way that you can bring this truth. But yes, I agree with your point. Every funeral that I've ever attended, well, I shouldn't say that. Most of the ones that I've attended out in the world, has been that type of thing. They've never said anything about judgment. They've never said anything about accepting Christ or anything. It's always been just, you know, he was a good man, and they'll really butter him up big, you know. Even if he was a despicable creature, they'll try to find something good in there, you know, or attribute something good to him just so that they can all feel good. And so it's, I know what you're talking about, and that's, in a sense, universalism. And the sad thing about it is, and we should probably leave it with this, but the sad thing about it is that I know that in some of those cases, those men know better than what they're saying. That's one thing, if they believed it. But if they knew better about what the Bible says, then they still cover it up just for the sake of not wanting to offend anybody. Woe unto them. And that really would be wrong. So, anyway, we should probably move on here. Last one is neo-orthodoxy. Notice orthodox, we looked at that already. See, belief according to the Bible, or what they believe the Bible says, anyway. Neo-orthodoxy is a new orthodoxy. And really, it's letter A. It's those that are the neo-orthodox theologians of today, Tillich, Barth, and Brunner. Those names have almost become synonymous with neo-orthodoxy because it's the theology and the books written by these and other theologians that have brought in this phrase neo-orthodoxy. But the tricky thing about it is that these men, they won't call themselves liberals or modernists or skeptics or higher critics. They will call themselves orthodox or neo-orthodox. And so in a sense, they're a modernist in a conservative's clothing is really what they are. And that's the scary thing about neo-orthodoxy, because and there's even some good things that they can say in certain ways and areas and places, but behind it all, there's a basic skepticism of the truth of the scriptures, and that they're really giving us true facts and history. And so neo-orthodoxy is kind of like a hook covered by a worm. It kind of looks good, but look out, you know, there's a hook in there involved in it. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to do. Add up the total minus points and subtract them from 35. Because there's 35 possible with the questions that you did. And so 35 minus whatever they missed. And then put that score up at the top of the paper and show your math, if you will, please. And then you can just pass them forward. Not really any sense in passing them back, because the score won't mean anything to them until I work it into a percentage and figure the grade out. So if you'll do that, then pass them forward. Then if you'll take out your assignments on John chapter 15, we'll talk about this today. Minutes. I'm almost not wanting to start that. I know we're not going to get it done in 5 minutes. Let me see here. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. We'll get some done, and then I'll probably have you pass them in, and then we'll talk about them again. We'll be back here next week, won't we? Because the break will end Wednesday. So we will be back here next week. Don't forget. Be here. Okay, in John 15, you were to study that, read it over several times, and then try to ascertain what were the main topics or what is the main topic of the chapter. Yes? I think I'm gonna give you a break for the break. I knew you'd like that. So there'll be no assignment due next week. You don't have to, any assignment. Now, in John 15, you were to study the chapter, find out what the main topic or topics were, and then you were to try to explain the relationship between the vine, the love, and the commandments, or the words, and then you were to say, what did you learn from that study? Now, excuse me, first of all, what did you find as the main topic? And there's room for some variations here, because everybody's not going to read a certain portion of written material and come up with exactly the same concept, or even if they do come up with the same basic concept in their mind, express it with the same words. So it's not necessarily that there's one cut and dried thing here, but I think that there are some main concepts that should strike your mind when you read it. Yes. Okay, so kind of your main theme was, if you abide, meaning abide in Christ, and if you don't abide, and then you listed the results of both underneath that. So that topic kind of became your outline then for the rest of what was in the chapter. Okay, good. Anybody have anything else that they found for a topic? Yes, Genevieve. Okay, so your topic was a little bit longer, and it kind of emphasized the necessity of abiding in Him. We've got to abide in Him, or we're nothing. And then what the results would be, world hate us, and so forth. Okay? Anything else? Any others? Yes? Okay, so you showed the results of that abiding in the fruits and the commandments which would be involved in abiding in Him. Okay, good. After reading this paragraph, my topic was just abiding in Christ. I just put abiding in Christ, and then I put in parentheses, and the results. Now, the reason I put the results in parentheses were not because they weren't important, but because the main topic, to me, to my mind when I read it, was the abiding. Because he talked about that two or three different ways, in different ways that he expressed it, but he did definitely talk about the results. One of the hardest parts for me in putting this chapter together in my mind was trying to ascertain the transition between verses 17 and 18. Because he was talking about abiding, and he was talking about the results, but then in verse 18 it almost seemed like he switched to a totally different subject. But I think I see a way that the connection could be there, seen there, and I think that in the relationship that you had to show between those terms, that might have given you a key to how those two halves of the chapter go together as well. But anyway, there's many topic ways that you could express this main topic, but I think the main concept there is, abide simply means to remain or to continue. So you could say continuing in Christ or abiding in Him or remaining in Him. I think that seems to be the main impetus there. Or you could express it another way, in a little more theological vein, you could express it as the relationship between Christ and the saints. And that relationship is expressed as one of abiding or remaining together. See, because if you're abiding in Him, it shows a point of contact, doesn't it? You leave the socket to remain in the plug. You leave the vine to remain in the branch. You remain in His love. You remain in his commandments. So it shows a contact point, so you could express it as the relationship between Christ and the saints, and other ways as well. Okay, what about these words then? He talked about a vine. He talked about a love. He talked about words or commandments. Were you able to see a relationship between these terms when you went through the chapter? And if so, just very briefly, in fact, so briefly that it's going to have to be next week now. Let's see. Go ahead and pass your papers in real quickly so we can check them off, and then we'll pass them back to you next week. We'll talk about it some more. Yes.
Communication breakdown on my dorm has, I guess, you misinterpreted an answer from the question that he asked you concerning that test. And he felt that you told him that the test would be done this week.
So he's not here, or?
No, he's here. I gave him a thorough quiz. I said that you're going to put your life on the line, whether if you're wrong, whether it's this test or not. What I should have done is asked you. But in other words, I didn't study for that. I was wondering if there's anything I can do to make that up.
Okay, and he didn't study either?
No. I'd like to do something to make that up. You know, let alone, I'm going to learn.
I'll tell you what.
Words well.
Will you write a note explaining the situation and give me your name and his name and your phone number, and I can look it over at home, and then I'll give you a buzz and let you know what we can come up with. Okay, rule book mischief. The methods. There it is. Yes. Is that all of them?
Yeah.
Okay.
What Antioch was, if he
was
Romans, in other words, support him, there would be a because
brother had.
Antiochus IV. He worked with related to an at of Antiochus IV. How Antiochus came to the twenty-one block Antiochus IV. But we full application. Controversy. It even from 4, 1 to 34. my opinion, be balanced between Antioch and Antichrist. Yes. The 30 Tiffany's with the Antichrist. Okay, I'll repeat that. The Tiffany's with, right? To 30, to me, not equal to the Antichrist. In 30. And then, to 40, in my, the Tiffany, he's the fourth. And the apple to the Antichrist, 5 to 40. And time is now. Isn't any in 5 according to Moses. Nothing in the fourth epiphany is 5 through 40. Going back, verse 21, 24, 25. He obtains the kingdom. That's the last. That in verse 20. Well, there's a double. Antichrist, certainly. Comes in. Flattery. That. The king of that isn't, even though Tiffany's the Syria. So the Antichrist is and a flattery is a person. That's certain. Verse 20. Come on the scene. No, exactly. He will fulfill. Nor do we know exactly. Whereas back in history, and then we can say Antiochus IV. Records go back into history. Back into history. As sure as in this class. It's hard enough. Hard enough. 22. Blood shall from before. Hey, also of the covenant.
Of the covenant.
With.
The.
Yeah, his attack. Now in verse 20, they be that means, and with such sweep of Israel, it's just going to on them and the prince of. Okay. He had a brother with Jason. Bribed
Onias.
written promise, and he's the fourth, set up gymnasium, Greek, he was to have the areas, the schools were against nudity, and so him. Tally of the against the Jewish culture, the heart of the Jewish time. Menel, E N, another brother, to pay. He's the fourth. Happened when men of Antioch tribe came up with the more money, and give him the high priest.
In the Bible.
You know, the high priest, the covenant, doesn't really occupy. There's a better talking about the end, crucified, dead, the Jew. Antichrist would persecute Christ of tearing the polluting
right along.
Three. To the league, work to see, come up. All people. What are you talking about? Epiphany. It's made with him. It's mentioned. Finally ended up after Elias. Elias became that Antioch made with him. Fully. Antioch. Strong with him. In other words, full army. He conquered the full army inside because rebels were coming and dealing with it. He had a country. This would not be resistant. They were the working. Is that right? Means we have chapter
12.
You get the verse. It's not place. It's not all we can say. Because we can't future anymore. 45. With them. As to how it's